We turn again then to consider something of the work of the angels. We have been looking at this over a number of weeks now. We saw something of the historical development of that, and or their historical development of understanding of the purpose and events down through the ages, some of the thoughts of the early Christians, and then the Middle Ages, and then the Reformation, and then later thinking still. And then we asked the question, who are they? We spoke about their creation and their character, that they are immortal, they're moral, they're rational beings, and they have great knowledge and power as they stand to do the work of God. And then we spoke about their worship. And then we considered some of the specific references to angels in the scriptures, particularly thinking about the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And I explained why I think it's helpful to call those experiences theophanies, appearances of God in human form, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ in human form. And I know that sometimes other terms are used, but theophany, God in human form, the emphasis that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And then we spoke about the organization of the angels. We don't know a lot about that, but what we do know, we're able to speak about. And we spoke of the angel Gabriel. We spoke of the phrase or the word that's used, the archangel, and who is always referred to in the singular. There's only one. And he's also named Michael, God's prince, God's warrior, he who is like God. And then we considered last time the whole matter of the cherubim and the seraphim as we considered the glory of God demonstrated in those what are likely to be higher orders of angels. But as we've seen, ordinary, if we can use the phrase, ordinary angels, we mustn't be confused by paintings and sculptures and all kinds of things that appear in pictures. Ordinary angels, according to the scriptures, don't have wings. The cherubim and the seraphim do, but the ordinary angels don't. And we don't know what the cherubim and the seraphim look like anyway. Ezekiel strains language to its limits to try to describe them in his visions. But we do know that the ordinary angels often appear in human form. And people who met them in many cases didn't recognize them as angels to start with. Well, I think they would have done if they were sprouting wings out their backs. So let's not be confused by artists' misinterpretation. I would use that of what the Bible says. And they're not, if you'll pardon me putting it like this, they're not fairies in the sense that some children's stories give the impression. They are mighty, powerful beings of God. And we are, of course, looking at the good angels. We will look at the evil angels a little bit later and think something about the devil, Satan, the fallen angels in more detail. I know we mentioned them on Sunday morning as we were thinking, but we're still speaking about the good angels, those who are described in the Bible as the elect angels. And that's an interesting phrase. I won't stop with it now, but that's a phrase that is used of them, and it's a word that of course is used of all true believers in a slightly different sense, there. So what I want to do today, or what I want to begin to do today, is to look at their function, what we might call their work in the world, their ministry. And there are a number of areas that we're going to consider, and to some of this will answer the question that I can't remember, one of you said the other day, what about angels today? Hopefully that will answer some of that. But before we get to today, let's consider the work of angels in the life of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, because I think that is significant, and it will help to indicate some of the things that we're going to say later when we speak about their work in the life of the believer and in other aspects of gospel grace. Now, when we look through the Gospels, we find time and again, really at almost every crisis point, we might say, or every great event in the life of our Lord, there are angelic servants there. in the announcement of his birth, of course, the angels are involved. We looked a little bit at Gabriel the other week, but not only Gabriel. Luke chapter 1 and verse 11 and following, an angel of the Lord appears to Zacharias. And we know later that that was Gabriel because he gives his name in verse 19, Luke chapter 1 verse 19. The angel answered and said, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." But Zacharias didn't know that to start with. Here is Zacharias in the temple. And the angel of the Lord appears to him. And it's not, by the way, it's not the angel, so it's not a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Gabriel is not that. An angel said to him, and it's a different construction in the Greek, standing on the right hand side of the altar. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. And I'm sure the fact of his trouble was the fact that this being suddenly appeared. That's the impression, that's the sense of the words here. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, we know that that happens in the spiritual world, doesn't it? After the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he appeared through locked doors. He appeared before his disciples. It wasn't that he was somehow ephemeral, like a ghost. You couldn't sort of put your hand through him like an apparition. It wasn't that kind of thing. This was real. He could say to them, touch me, handle me and see. A ghost is not, doesn't have flesh and blood like I do. This is something real. This is tangible. And these angels were in that sense tangible when they appeared in that way. And yet they're spiritual beings. And here he appears before Zacharias. And Zacharias is troubled. But the angel comes with a message of comfort. Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John, and so on. And here are Zacharias and Elizabeth in their old age, beyond the years of conception, and yet in the providence of God, God causes Elizabeth to conceive and bear John the Baptist. There we are. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 26 and following, the angel Gabriel is sent by God to speak to Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, you see how God is gracious. Here is Mary. Here is a young girl, young woman. Probably, I don't know precisely how old she would be, but certainly a youngster. And so the angel doesn't appear like he did to Zacharias, but the angel comes in. So walks into the room and comes before Mary. Doesn't want to shock her, doesn't want to... Mary is troubled, a young girl would be troubled by seeing someone appear coming in at the door like that. The angel said to her, rejoice, you highly favoured one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. And what she's troubled about is the manner of the greeting. What is this? What is this saying? What is happening here? In verse 29, she is troubled at his saying. It wasn't so much at his person, but the words he spoke. That's the reason for her concern. And well, the angel says, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. That phrase, which is three or four words in English, but it's one word in the Greek. One word of comfort. Word of comfort. Don't be afraid. Tharsaid. One word. You have found favor with God. And behold, and again there's that word behold, you will conceive in your womb. This is something special, something wonderful. And these great promises are given to Mary, and the angel gives her words of comfort and assurance and tells her that this will be the Holy One. Matthew 1:20-21, the angel comes to Joseph, again to reassure him about the birth. Mary is found to be with child. She's found to be pregnant. She's found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, he knows what scandal that would be in that day and generation. And we can hardly conceive of that these days, because It isn't such a scandal, is it, in our wicked world in which we live? But it was a scandal. It would be a dreadful thing. And he wants to do what is right. He wants to be very careful about what he does. He doesn't bring her before the authorities, which he would have the right to do under the Old Testament law. He doesn't want to make a public example of her, which he had every right to do. But he does it very gently and very, and he's just wondering what he should do. And, perhaps he could do it this secretly, perhaps he could do it quietly. And while he thinks about this, an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Don't be afraid. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus." Tells him basically what to do. "Joseph, this is what you've got to do. There's no option about it, in a sense." But Joseph shows his spirituality. Joseph is an incredibly spiritual man. He gets a bad press sometimes. I've heard people criticize Joseph for all kinds of things. But actually, Joseph acts in a very, very godly way, a very spiritual way. And being aroused from sleep, he did, verse 24, as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He obeys without question. Amazing, amazing, in the context of the circumstances and the culture of the day. It's almost impossible for us to enter into the sense of that in our wicked and godless society in which we live. But here is the angel dealing with this. Luke 2:9-14, of course, coming to the shepherds. We all know that, don't we? When the angel comes first, it was the angel who spoke. It's not the multitude that came later, but the angel, the single angel, spoke. And that's what caused them to be greatly afraid. And the angel again comes with this same word: "Don't be afraid, for behold," again, there's another behold. This is something of great significance. Matthew 2:13, the angel comes to Joseph before the flight into Egypt and tells him to do that, what he should do. Joseph obeys without question. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. This is amazing, isn't it? After the temptations, Satan comes to tempt Jesus. The evil angel par excellence, the one who was the star of heaven, Lucifer, the son of the morning, and yet who fell and rebelled, and now comes to fight against God and attack God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the temptation in the wilderness, verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold again, sit up, take notice, the angels came and ministered to him. That, I think, is very profound, actually. And I think it has a profound influence upon us, or should have a profound influence upon us. There are times when we are being tempted, and we may not be aware of the presence of God's angels, or even the presence of God, although God is there. And we're tempted to sin, and maybe we feel that we can get away with it. Maybe the sin is pleasurable at times, very often. But the angels are watching. We'll see that in a moment or two in another passage. But when the temptation is over, when by God's grace we have stood, the angels are there to comfort. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? And here is our Lord. And he is, as it were, he is facing the temptation of the devil. He doesn't resist. He answers the devil. He stands. He does not fall. And when the situation is over, what happens? The angels come and minister to him. It's an amazing thought. Amazing thought. Luke 22 and verse 42. This is another profound verse. As I say, so often in the life of our Lord, in these crisis moments, the angels are there. Luke 22:42. Have you ever stopped to think about this? He said to wake his disciples up. They can't even stay awake while they're praying in the garden. "Pray that you may not enter into temptation," verse 40. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Verse 42, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Verse 43, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." Godly Rabbi Duncan. Rabbi Duncan was a man, he wasn't a rabbi at all, he was an evangelical minister in Scotland, but he was so concerned for the for the conversion of the Jews, and he worked tirelessly to bring the gospel to the Jewish people, that he was given the nickname Rabbi Duncan. He wasn't a rabbi, he wasn't a Jewish rabbi, he was never that, but that was what he was known as because of his passion to bring the gospel to the Jews. And he said, "When I get to heaven, I want to meet the angel that strengthened my Lord in the garden to thank him." To thank him. What a lovely thought, isn't it? Well, there we are. Well, there we are. At these crisis points, Matthew 26, I'm sorry, this is a Bible study, so we are shooting around a bit, but I will read the verses. Matthew 26 and verses 52 to 53. Suddenly one of those who were with Jesus, 51, stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? That was the confidence of the Lord our God. He knew that. Amazing. And you can almost sense the angels, as it were, can I put it like this, desperately wanting to intervene. Desperately wanting to rescue the one whom they have served with such sinless perfection in heaven. And God the Father saying, "No, stop. Hold your hand." Amazing. And then Matthew 28 and verse 2, what do we find after the resurrection? After the resurrection. Matthew 28, 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Absolute demonstration of the defeat of death, not by the angel, but by the one who had risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the angel opens the tomb door to show that the Lord was no longer there because he had been raised from the dead. And of course, in Acts chapter 1, at the ascension, and here are the disciples gazing steadfastly into heaven after the ascension, and while they looked, Acts chapter 1 verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Well, it says they were men in white apparel. Men or angels? Angels who look like men. Well, if you want to argue they were men, I'm not going to fall out with you. But I think that's probably a reference to angels in the same way as the men who came to Abraham are then described as angels later on at the ascension. And in the passage that we read in 2 Thessalonians, which we'll come back to again a little bit later, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 6 to 7, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. At the second coming, at his coming again, he will come with the mighty angels." 1 Thessalonians 4, of course, speaks about that, when he comes from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. As someone described, the noisiest verse in the Bible. What a great day that will be. So in the life of our Lord. Secondly, in salvation. In salvation. Yes, the angels are involved in salvation. They are not those who are able to produce salvation or give us salvation or minister salvation to us, but they are there. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, verse 13, God, through his servant in this epistle to the Hebrews, speaks of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme over the angels, And in Hebrews 1 verse 13, we read Hebrews 1 last week, did we, or the week before? But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they, that is the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? God has sent his angels in the world, into the world, to minister to those of us who are the people of God. Now, we may not always be aware of the work of angels. We may not always be aware of what is happening. But how often do we know? Well, we may not be aware. But I think we need to be conscious that we may not always be aware of it at the time. But there are many times when we may, when we get to heaven, we will find that we've been kept and preserved by angelic intervention. And if you think that's fanciful, well, I suggest you need to read your Bible. Forgive me, I'm not trying to be facetious. But there are so many evidences of that, aren't there? Look at, we have this verse here, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a profound passage, isn't it? 1 Peter 1 verses 8 to 12. Speaking about the genuineness of our faith, the wonder of that faith that is more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire. And speaking about seeing the Lord Jesus, verse 8, 1 Peter 1 verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace of that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand that the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And you get the picture of the angels, as it were, if I can put it rather fancifully, peering over the parapets of heaven, as it were. I'm sure it's not quite like that, but you understand. Looking down upon this earth and amazed as they see the working of salvation. One of the hymns, doesn't it, puts about the angels with sad and wondering eyes, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ taken to the cross. And we understand what the hymn writer is saying there. But this is not speaking of that. This is speaking of the amazing fact of the angels looking down upon the fact that God is saving wicked and sinful men and women like you and me, who are utterly unworthy of his grace. And yet he shows us his grace. And they're amazed at it, and they wonder at it, and they desire to look into it. This is something they find almost beyond understanding. And I think that should lift our understanding of salvation and the wonder of God's grace. Angels have never known what it is to sin. Or at least the good angels and the terrible consequences of sin. And yet they have seen the effect upon the evil angels. But God didn't do that with men and women. He didn't reserve us in chains of darkness till the day of judgment. God's wonder in his grace to people like you and me, those whose lives are utterly ruined by sin, totally affected, as the theologians would say, totally depraved. That doesn't mean to say that we're all as bad can be. When the theologians talk about total depravity, it doesn't mean that to say that we're utterly bad through and through. It means every part of us is affected by it. I've sometimes illustrated it by taking a glass of water, I'm not going to do it with this one, but if you were to drop one tiny drop of poison into that water and then say, now just take the drop out again. You can't do it because it affects every part, every molecule in the water. Or as I've done sometimes when I've been talking to children, I haven't done this with the children here yet, so if I do it, don't let on, because I'm going to tell you. But give them a block of wood and a hammer and a nail, and tell them to knock some nails into the piece of wood, and then tell them to take the nails out, and then say, now take the holes out. You can't do it. You can't do it. We've been ruined by sin. haven't we? You understand? Do you understand? You look blank. You understand what I'm saying? You can't undo it. But God can. And the angels look down with wondering eyes at this amazing work of God, this mystery of God's salvation, the wonder of God's grace in saving men and women like us. And they look at it with wonder and amazement. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 9 to 11. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 9 to 11. Paul's talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ, the end of verse 8. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is that sense in which the angels, they may be in heaven and they may have served God from the beginning, but they didn't understand what God was doing, and they still didn't understand until now, when the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and returned to heaven and the gospel is preached and men and women are being saved. It is as though suddenly they understand, and God says this is to be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, verse 11, according, look at this, to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. No wonder Paul bows his knee in that marvelous, wonderful, absolutely glorious prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. I won't stop with that now because time is rushing on. The mystery of salvation coming to the Gentiles, a witness to the angels by the church of the wonder of the wisdom of the grace of God. What a challenge, my friends, to holiness, to sanctification, to live for God, to serve him. The angels are interested in you and me. The angels look with wonder at the grace of God in our poor, weak, sinful hearts. Now, of course, it's far more important that God, our God and Saviour, does that. But what an incredible thing that the angels look into that. Now, I don't know what you think about heaven, and I don't know what you think about those who've died and gone to heaven. But I was thinking about this only in these last two or three days. And as you know, I lost my father. My father died when I was a child. And, you know, I sometimes think, I look back at my life and I see the mistakes I've made and I see the sin I've committed. And I just wonder whether my father looks down from heaven and thinks, what a pig's ear my son has made of things. Do you know? Well, maybe that's... Maybe you tell me that I've got my whole theology of heaven wrong. Well, you can do that later if you think so. But how much more the Bible... I don't know whether he's probably so taken up with the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ he's not even thinking about us yet. But here are the angels interested. And here is God who looks down. What an amazing thing. I find this an incredible... It doesn't stop me from sinning, I'm afraid. Sadly, it doesn't. It won't stop any of us from sinning. But it's a great incentive to seek to be holy, to be godly, to be Christ-like, isn't it? Sinners redeemed, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, made alive in Christ, a new creation. And I say, my friends, and please, I know that this is true here in Drawlston. I'm not in any way attacking anybody here when I say this. But I say this is a tremendous testimony for the need for proper decorum and reverence in our worship. I think that we do come in a reverent way when we worship. There are many churches I know today, well, there are some churches I know today, where I just feel uneasy and where I think there isn't that decorum and reverence That doesn't mean to say we've got to be solemn. Doesn't mean that we've got to be miserable. The joy of the Lord is our strength. There's great praise. There's great rejoicing. There's great emotion. But sometimes I fear some places are flippant and casual, and they are not aware that we are dealing with massive, massive, glorious spiritual issues when we come to worship. And what a wonder to be in the presence of the living God. You understand? Well, I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. This is, again, a verse that maybe you've passed over. And please, I'm not getting into the whole issue of whether women should wear head coverings. I know it's the chapter on head coverings. And I can give you what I think is the answer to that if you want. And I don't expect you all to appear on Sunday with hats on, ladies. there we are. Well, I know the brethren, when I say the brethren, I mean the denomination, the brethren, take a very strong view on that. But I think they misunderstand, and I think they're exegesis. You need to be very careful exegeting this passage. Forgive me, I don't want to raise that. That's not the issue I'm dealing with. But look at what we find here in verse 10 or verse 8. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Because of the angels. Why on earth? Because of the angels. I'm not going to answer that. I'm just going to say, what does that mean? You need to think about that. It's a very, very interesting phrase, isn't it? The angels brought into that. How much, when we come to worship, and Paul's speaking about worship, do we do our worship? Not only because we're coming to Almighty God, but because of the angels. I read that passage tonight, that thing some, was it the first or the second time? No, it wasn't a quote from Dabney, was it? It was the other quote of the man. That's right, written in speaking about when the assembly of God's people come together, coming to study the person and work of the gospel and the work of Christ. And when we come to gospel services, the angels of God gather with us to learn the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel. Most encouraging, for it makes our audience much larger than we realize. You remember, we spoke about that. Amazing, amazing. We may think we've got lots of empty seats in the church, but what about the angels? Now, that isn't an excuse not to go out and bring people in and bring them under this gospel. Don't forever use it. But the angels taking note. And they sing God's praise in glory. But we sing his praise, as we've said before, in a way that they never can sing, because they have never known the power of the blood of Christ to rescue, to redeem us from sin. And yet, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say about the angels with regard to salvation? Well, you remember those profound and wonderful words in Luke 15, when we have the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And we read after the parable of the lost sheep, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Joy in heaven. Who is rejoicing? Well, maybe we think of the angels. But look at verse 10, after the lost coin. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In the presence of the angels. The angels rejoice over our salvation. But who rejoices even more? Who's rejoicing in the presence of the angels? God. That's amazing. It's amazing. God rejoicing over one sinner who repents. One sinner. The angels. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 22, the angels are interested and involved in the salvation of Cornelius. They don't preach the gospel to Cornelius, but they're interested and involved. Acts chapter 10 and verse 22. Peter comes down to meet the men who've been sent to take him to Cornelius, and the men say to him, "Can Cornelius," they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you?" Then he invited them in and lodged with them, and on the next day Peter goes down and preaches the gospel to Cornelius. What happens? They minister to Cornelius to bring him to Christ. They didn't preach the gospel to Cornelius. They could have done, but they didn't. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of preaching by men to save those that believe. But what do the angels do? They direct him to where he could hear that preaching. I wonder how many angels were involved in my conversion, in your conversion. Well, you don't know that. But I think we're going to have some surprises again when we get to heaven. Some amazing things. Ministering to the saints. Ministering to us to bring us to Christ. Not involved in preaching the gospel to us, but ordaining and overruling and being used by God to so organize the providences and the circumstances that we came under the sound of the gospel. And I'm not going to stop and ask you now, but I bet if we came to each one of you individually, you would know that there was one person in particular, or maybe two or three people, who God used in some way or another, maybe in my case because I was brought up in a Christian family and taken to church by godly parents, maybe it was a friend who spoke to you. In each case, it was a one-by-one, almost in each case, it was a one-by-one experience. Somebody invited you along. All right, it might have been in a big meeting, and you responded, but you were taken there by somebody, or something happened, or a track came through the door, or something triggered that someone did something. And why did they do it? Were they prompted by an angel? Amazing. We don't know. The angel's directing him. It'll be great to find out when we get to heaven, won't it? Well, I was going to go on to speak about the work of angels in the life of the believer, but it's 8:30, so I think we'd better stop and pray. So I hope that's helpful as far as we've got. I'm sorry we haven't quite got to the extra bit on Thessalonians, but we'll come back to that another time. May the Lord help us in these matters, because we need to pray.